Thank you. It's a real joy to be here this morning, to be a part of the family. I honestly don't fully know how I got invited to here, but here I am. And it's a privilege just to get around, even briefly, just getting around Pastor Wayne and his wife, Lynn. There's so much faith that radiates off you. And I'm just finding myself kind of secretly feeding on the faith that you guys carry. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for how you're partnering with the Lord and advancing the kingdom in this nation and beyond. And it's a privilege to hear some of the history and the things that God has done in this church, in this community. He saw the little tent, picture of the tent where this thing was born. And what a privilege for me to be here this morning. As Pastor Wayne said, I'm married, been married 26 years. I love my wife, more in love with her now than I've ever been in love with her. She's a really amazing woman, incredible intercessor, woman of God. And we've raised five kids, still raising five kids. I don't know if you ever stop raising kids, not to discourage or despair any parents here, but what a joy it's been. My eldest daughter got married last year. And I know nothing prepares you to give your baby girl away, nothing. But what a privilege it was. It really helps if you like the guy, though. That's a real positive. So 22 years old to 12 years old and everything kind of in between. So anyway, I'm in such an interesting season in my life right now. You know, on the one hand, I'm technically not that old. On the other hand, I feel like I've lived several lifetimes, you know, especially as a worship leader. I feel like I'm on my fourth or fifth life as a worship leader, you know, at least. Not many of us last that long. But I honestly, in this season, feel like, I mean, this is a little too soon, but I feel like in some ways I'm getting a glimpse into what it looks like to be a granddad, you know, to kind of have that atmosphere, to have that kind of perspective. I'm finding I don't have a lot of the ambition that I used to have as a younger man. And, you know, honestly, in one of these seasons, if I never did ministry stuff anymore, songs, records, conferences, preaches, I honestly feel like I'd be pretty good. I'm not sure that Jesus would be pleased with me, but I feel like I'd be good. We moved to Nashville, and I'm looking at these farmers, and I'm looking at their land, and I'm just like, you know, I could be a farmer. I could just work the land, have some animals, and be happy. At least I think I would be. But, you know, in part, some of that is just the maturing that happens. As you get older, it becomes less about you, less about yourself, and more about others. Also, you know, we have gone through some stuff in life. And when you go through seasons of pain, or you go through seasons of suffering, one of the beautiful purifying works of that season, there's lots about that season that are yuck, and it's from the enemy and the devil, but there's a purifying work that the Lord does, and it causes the things of this world to grow strangely dim, as that old hymn says. And it causes the things of weight and actual eternal consequence to be heightened like never before. And I really love Jesus. That's why I keep going. And he's given me a deep love for his church. And my zeal for the house of God has grown over the years, continues to grow. I really care about the state of the church. And what drives me in this season is a deep, deep desire to see her step into the full weight of her identity and her spiritual authority that she was made to carry in the earth. If there's one thing I am burning for, I'm burning that, as Paul so eloquently puts in Ephesians 4, 13, he says that she would mature into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. And I feel such an urgency on this, not just for the church in my nation, but for the church in your nation, for the church across the globe. And here's why. I believe the church is the move of God that God is wanting to release on the earth. And many times we're crying out for a move of God, but God is simply looking to mature us into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Because he knows that when we become that, there will be a move of God. I don't even know that Jesus was a move of God. All by himself, one man connected to the Father, full of the Holy Spirit, shook the nation of Israel, like shook it to its core. And I believe that if the church becomes who she's made to be, it cannot not change the world. It cannot not change the entire nation of Australia, even in the most adverse conditions. A people full of his spirit cannot help but be a move of the Spirit. So I want to talk about purity. I want to talk about laying a firm foundation for the work of the Lord to flourish. And is there a clock somewhere? Yes, they're right there. Thank you. To flourish in your life and in this beautiful community so that we would learn not only to partner with the Holy Spirit, which we very much need to grow in, but we would also learn how to not quench the Holy Spirit, how to not grieve the Holy Spirit. In my 47 years, I've been a part of multiple worship movements, worn a lot of hats, briefly part of the Christian music industry. I've been a pastor. I've been on various leadership teams at all levels and all capacities, and just a part of churches of all kinds and shapes and sizes the majority of my life. And to state the obvious, I've seen some things. And not only have I had a front row seat to the good, the bad, and the ugly in many, you know, churches, leadership, people, movements, I've had a front row seat to the good, the bad, and the ugly in my own life, okay? In my own, you know, journeys, I've tried to navigate my calling and my leadership. So in addition to that, I've studied many movements, read about many men and women of God. And a lot of times, I don't know if you guys have had this experience, but when you study movements of God, or you study significant men and women of God, it can actually be a little bit depressing sometimes, a little challenging, and it can cause you to wonder if anyone can survive the challenge of being used powerfully by God, because it seems to have a very sifting effect on people, and you're looking for those who are running the distance, and so I'm so encouraged by some of the senior people here. I'm just like, oh, there's more faith here than there was probably in their earlier years, and man, do we need testimonies and stories like that, do we not? Because a lot of times in ministry, if you're going into ministry, it's a little bit like being, you know, a young couple that's headed towards marriage, but you're surrounded with stories of brokenness and dysfunction and divorce, and you're beginning to wonder, like, man, we want to write a different story. Anyone here want to write a different story than some of the ones that we've been handed down? You know, over the years, I've been a part of many discussions about how to see a move of God, not just birthed, but sustained. And one of my goals in just sharing this today is to demystify some things about why leaders, revivals, or movements of God come to an end or don't end well. And I've tried to distill these things into 4 points. I don't know if I'm going to get to all four, but I'll at least get to 3. And I call them the 4 Movement Leader Spiritual Life Killers. So super encouraging title. I'm just going to leave that there. I call them the 4 lacks in many ways. And all these have been areas of personal failure for me in different seasons, and I realize that I'm still young and in so many ways, and there are probably so many things you could add to this list, but I only really have time to go after these. And the purpose of this, obviously, is that we would be vigilant as God's people, as His church, to not lack in any of these areas, that the work of God would have no obstacle placed in its path. And all right, I'm going to launch in. Number 1, a lack of love. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. And the Bible makes it very clear, we can move in every spiritually sensational thing, everything that would sell out of out of conference, everything that would become the buzz of Christendom, everything that would actually become the buzzword in culture. If you've got the ability to fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, there's going to be a demand on your life. if one of a pastor in Australia had the faith and spoke to a foothill and had it move 5 feet to the left, that would be a global sensation, would it not? And what the Bible is making very, very clear, though, he says, it unequivocally states that even if we manifest all of these mind-blowing things, but if we don't have love, it means nothing. It has no weight or value in the kingdom apart from love. And if we achieve all these things, if we climb every one of the 7 mountains of influence, if we, you know, finally become the head and not the tail of society and so on and so forth, but if we achieve all these things but fail to become a community of people who love one another deeply, sacrificially, selflessly, truthfully, from the heart, then we will have failed. We have completely missed the mark and accomplished nothing. We are not told we will be known on earth for our wisdom, for our influence, for our generosity, for our moral behavior. All these things are wonderful things, but they fall short of the mark of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that mark is we will be known by our love. It means that there's so much love in a room that it pops out above all the other things that people experience about us. They may hear the music, they may hear the teaching, they may all of that, but it's the love that they feel in a room. And I just want to encourage you guys, one of the things I just felt so strongly, just watching people come forward, and I just felt so much love that's in the room. And so if anything, I just want to throw gas on the fire here. Be a people above all things who learn to love one another. What is love? Scripture does not leave this ambiguous. It makes it very specific, painfully specific. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. Love never fails. As I've read this throughout the years, I have had to wonder, have I ever come close to love? Have I gotten there for 3 hours at least, maybe? You know, even if you try to do one of these things, like be patient for a whole week, you will find this to be a challenge. You know, I used to live in Southern California, and I was fine until I had to drive anywhere. And then you are deeply challenged in this area. Love is patient. Love is not self-seeking. And for a younger generation, I realize there's so much about self-love and learning how to love yourself, but I don't know how you get to self-love when love is not, real love is not self-seeking. And here's the thing that I want to say. I just want to say this. Loving yourself, it's like if you're a child, your job is not to learn how to love yourself well. What you're going to find, the way that God designed us, is you're going to receive the love of the Father. And here's what I want to say. Learn to be loved, to receive the love of Jesus. Jesus is going to love you so much better than you could ever love you. Okay? He's going to love you. And when he begins to shape you and form you, and the Father begins to show you, begin to experience his love for you, you will know how to, you will have something to give away. And it's in that receiving that we learn how to give. So don't attempt to make yourself the object of your love. Receive the love of the Father. Receive the love of Jesus. And you will have the thing that you are meant to give away. Love keeps no record of wrongs. That's the thing we do like breathing. We have a running tally that we're not even aware of. How many marriages here keep no records of wrongs? How many siblings here have kept no record of wrongs? This is not love. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It always protects. It always hopes. It rejoices in the truth. It doesn't compromise the truth. It rejoices in the truth. If the truth is God's design for male and female, it rejoices in that truth. If it's the truth of his, you know, design for marriage between male and female and a husband and wife, we rejoice in that truth. We don't compromise that truth. We honor the truth. Love does not give up. You actually don't know how far you are from love until you try and do community and life with people. This is the mirror that gets held up. You know, I used to think I was a really good guy until I got married. And then I looked in the mirror and I'm like, who's the selfish pig that's there? I don't know. I don't recognize him. But there he was. Marriage and kids are great exposures of where we're actually at in life. And if you want to see something beautiful built, if you want to see something go the distance, if you want to see something not be easily dismantled by the devil, love one another. Cultivate deep affection for one another. If you want to build a worship team or a church community that touches heaven, it's not about getting preaching clips and worship clips to go viral on YouTube. It's about being a group of worshipers who love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and you learn how to love one another. Because without learning to love one another, there's no such thing as love for God. Apostle John is incredibly clear. He says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother or sister, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother or sister whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him, the one who loves God must also love his brothers and sisters. True believers are seeking to love one another deeply, sincerely, from the heart, genuine. We're not talking about sweetness, church sweetness, you know. Okay, it's not about being proper and polite to one another. This is about getting into each other's lives and learning how to lay down our lives for one another. This is something that causes the world to go, what is different about you? They expect all the normal stuff, but a people that have learned to love one another in this way, it's what we're to be known by. I had the chance just to spend a day with Francis Chan. He's a brilliant thinker, leader, writer, man of God. But the most impacting thing for me of all was just watching him hug his kids. And I just felt the amount of love between them. And of all the things, I am impressed with his teaching. I am, you know, his books and all of that. But just watching him love his kids is the thing that has hit me the hardest about Francis's life. 1 Peter 4 says this. Verses 7 and 8, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and sober so that you can pray. Above all, love one another deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus warns, he says, the love of many will grow cold because lawlessness will multiply. The love of many will grow cold. So if Jesus has warned us about a great chill that is coming, then we need to stoke the fire of love all the more. Like start chopping the wood, whatever, you know, the thing is. But we need to begin to stoke this fire. Love is the plumb line for the Christian. It's the thing by which all other things are measured. So we need to ask ourselves, why do we do what we do? Why do we pursue what we pursue? Is love the motivation? Is love the goal? If it's not for love and from love, according to the Bible, it doesn't profit us anything. And God wants us to profit. He's like, this is what profits in my kingdom. This is the most excellent way. So who cares about influence and impact if we don't love, if we aren't known for love? Second point, number two, lack of humility. Pride is a huge movement ministry leader killer. And here's the most challenging thing about pride is that it's so camouflaged to us. I don't know that you will ever necessarily be able to recognize, apart from the grace of God, the pride that is at work in your own life. A lot of times, this is why we need community. We need, especially as leaders, we need people who are around us, who know us. Oh, your marriage, if we were to ask honest questions about each other, our wives and our spouses would be able to tell us a lot about what's going on in us. Rarely can we see our areas of pride. And if we could, we probably wouldn't be prideful. It's a little bit like deception. If you knew you were deceived, you wouldn't be deceived. Yeah? The most sobering thing about pride is that it creates spiritual blindness. And it's quite troubling to me how much pride I can see in my life now, 5 years ago. But it was totally blind to it then. Pride is not only culturally acceptable, culture glories in it. The Bible says they glory in what is actually their shame. They wear shame like a magnificent garment. And it's everywhere. Sexual identity, business, industry, music, and it is most definitely in the church as well and amongst leaders. And pride is defensive. Pride resists correction. Pride isn't teachable. Pride doesn't take ownership of its messes. And pride does not repent. My personal view, there's two battles over a community, and this is, again, these are just my personal thoughts, take them or leave them. Two battles over a person's life or a community. Battle number one is about identity and purpose and significance. And, you know, in this stage, the enemy wars against us being awakened to the call of God on our lives. He tries to make you feel so small, so insignificant, like your life couldn't possibly matter, and nothing could be further from the truth. And when if someone survives this battle and they begin to step into their identity and their authority in Jesus, this is the thing the enemy hates, because they begin to push back the forces of darkness and they begin to advance the kingdom of light wherever they are. And so the enemy rails. He tries to derail you before you even get on the rails, kind of a thing, because he knows once you get on those rails, you're going to be a lot harder to unseat. But unfortunately for us, if we survive this battle, it's not like the enemy just gives up. He's like, shoot, lost one. You know, they're off on that. He just switches tactics, and we need to be aware of his tactics. We need to not be ignorant of his schemes, right? We don't want to pay attention too much to the devil. We're not going to, you know, try and be enamored with his power and what he is, you know, able to do. But we also don't want to be ignorant of how he works and destroys and demoralizes people and communities. Okay, so the battle number two is pride. There's a lot of other battles, but this is a big one. You know, there's this interesting story about, Balaam and Balak. It was a big hit in Sunday school, maybe still is, but it's where the donkey talks, you know, that whole, you know, one. But he's hired by this king to curse the people of Israel. And so he goes on this journey, and he realizes that he can't curse the people of Israel, even though he's offered money and all of this stuff. He can't curse them. He can only bless them. But what happens is, towards the end of this, we find this out later, but he gives the enemy an insidious strategy to come against the people of God. That's not directly cursing them, but he basically teaches Balak. He's like, hey, entrap them into sexual immorality, because he knows if he does that, that God himself will have to judge his people. And this is a really sneaky trick of the enemy. Because if he can get you to fall into something that God himself is going to judge, that God himself is going to oppose, then he doesn't have to do any work at all. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So how do you deal with your pride? I have one simple solution. It's the only one that I know has been effective in my life in me dealing with my pride. And that is, I just keep Jesus. I keep the cross. I keep who he is. Center focus. I come back to that. I study him. I want to learn from him. I want to walk with him. Remember, Christianity is about being like the one that we love and follow. And Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle, humble, meek, lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Humility always brings rest, brings peace. When there's a lot of pride in a room, it's like a miserable environment to be in. It's an atmosphere that's charged with anxiety, competitiveness, comparison, insecurity. You can walk into the room and not feel insecure the second you walk in, you're like, why am I feeling so insecure? Why am I comparing myself to everyone? It's probably because there's a measure of pride in the room. But when you walk into a room that's full of humility, humble people, it's like peace, just peace. Lord, make us a humble people. This is what it means to have your minds renewed. In your relationship with one another, Philippians 2, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let me just share a little wisdom. If you are ever in a conflict or you're trying to repair a broken relationship, ask yourself, what would a humble person do? How can I humble myself in this situation? As a leader or a person being led, how can I take the low road? How can I have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus? I know all about zeal. I know all about righteous indignation. I know all about all that fiery stuff. But let me just share something in my experience, in my life, in ministry, through many tense, complicated, relational rifts, and all types of things I have had to navigate through the years. There was never breakthrough by me proving I was right. I wish that was how breakthrough came. It's not. It only came as I humbled myself. And it doesn't mean I became a doormat. That's not what humility means, but I took the lowest road I could find. Humility brings about breakthrough. Humility brings about reconciliation. Humility brings about restoration. And we need to learn a lot about humility. Wherever there's humility, there will also be honor. All right, third, lack of holiness. I've heard many, many theories on what kills revival or why revival dies. Lots of them have beautiful elements of truth. But sometimes I think we may be missing the biggest thing, and that's sin. Sin kills revival. It just does. Ongoing, undealt with sin quenches the spirit, especially hidden sin. And some of this, you know, that I'm going to talk about is going to make some people uncomfortable. And I would love to not make you uncomfortable. I have no delight in making anyone uncomfortable in life. In my flesh, I would rather do anything else. But I find that following Jesus can be uncomfortable. And I find that reading his word can be uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable experience, especially if you desire to obey it. Holiness. It's a big deal. We're seeing an exposure and a devastation in the American church on a daily basis, just from this lack of holiness. Mostly due to longstanding issues that have been kind of consistently ignored. But holiness for me is a two-part pursuit. And the first part, guys, is you got to fill your life with everything that is good, pure and lovely. Finally, brothers and sisters, Paul says, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Make your life about these things. Think on these things, because when you do, it leaves no room for all the other things. And man, do we need more of that. The more you eat the good stuff, the more you will naturally develop a distaste for the bad stuff. You know, I don't know how many of you guys have been on a health journey and you've gone after trying to eat clean, you know, this type of language, you know, maybe used to be able to crush McDonald's or whatever the fast food thing is here. But when you start to eat clean and you begin to, you know, eat the stuff that you're supposed to be eating, let's say you go back to McDonald's and you try and crush the same Big Macs and all the things you used to do, what you're going to find is that McDonald's crushes back. You know, and all of a sudden your body's going, no, we're eating good now, okay? And it's weird how adaptable the body is. And if you feed your body crap, it just adapts to crap. But sorry if that's an offensive word here. Sorry, children. But if you feed your body well, all of a sudden you don't have the same appetite for the stuff that you did before. So that's part one. Second part is you have to rid your life. You have to weed this stuff out. All stumbling blocks, all corrupting habits, influences, you need to deal with your stuff. And here's the thing, guys, I'm not coming from a high horse or any kind of legalistic spirit or condemning spirit. I'm coming from a place of brokenness. I'm coming from a place of someone who's had to deal with his own sin. I know most people know me from clips on Instagram and worship leading things and all of that kind of a thing, and it doesn't tell the full story. Okay, I've had to confront my sin head on. I've had to deal with my sin. I've had to confess every shameful and hidden thing, and I'm still in it. I'm not just learning to, I didn't just come to the light. I'm learning to walk and live in the light, which is an ongoing process that is never super fun because it involves confessing your sin to my wife, to my brothers, okay? But you need to deal with your darkness. And if I had one of those moments where I would go back and shake my younger self, I'd be like, deal in love with zeal. But in love, I would say, deal with your darkness. Deal with any form of compromise. Be radical with it. And there's only one way to deal with darkness, and you have to bring it to the light. You have to. I wish there was another way. Haven't found it. It's the way that the Lord tells us. You have to come out of hiding. You have to come out of shadows. You got to walk in the light. Wherever there is hiddenness, wherever there is darkness, it gives the enemy access and influence into your life. And we want to cut that off in our communities. We want to cut it off in our own lives. We want to cut it off in our families. Which means we have to bring our sin to the light. And we also, this is why we need love. And we need gentleness. We need a safe place for people to be able to do this because we're all terrified. We all want to be seen. We all want to be known, do we not? But we're terrified of that at the same time because that involves dealing with the stuff that we're hiding. And there is a culture of hiddenness in the church. And sometimes we can be jealous of the world because they have this level of fellowship, you know, because they're not hiding. They're not, yeah, they're glorying in their shame, but they're certainly not hiding it. And sometimes we can look at the level of fellowship and connection they have, and here we are terrified to just walk in the light. But guys, here's something we need to realize. We are children of the light. We are children of the day. And when we learn to walk in the light, as Jesus is in the light, let me just read you 1 John, because I'm getting off my notes here, and that's sometimes a good thing and sometimes not a good thing. But it says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is the glorious news. He says, if you will walk in the light, as God himself is in the light, no shadow, no darkness, no nothing. Okay, if you will learn to walk in that same way, you will actually have real fellowship with one another. He says, we will fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, which speaks the better word, which has power. And here's the thing, you know, here, ultimately, this is a message about freedom. Ultimately, this is a message about spiritual authority being restored to the church. Because unless we deal with what we're bound by, guys, we'll have no authority to bind what we need to bind in the earth and in cities and in culture and in people. We have to come free. We have to get free. And this is the pathway to freedom. And as painful as that pathway was for me to walk, oh my gosh, I'd be terrified if I did not walk that path. And there is so much joy and liberty when the enemy has nothing on you. He can only torment you with what you keep hidden and in darkness. But if you bring that to the light, he loses his power. He loses his authority in your life. And he makes even the darkness in your life into light, into a testimony, into a story of his power. And we need this in the earth right now. We haven't even touched on the glory of the fellowship that's on the other side of the church, dealing with their darkness and their hiddenness and walking in the light. Secondly, you have to obey the commands of Jesus. When he talks about dealing with sin and dealing with compromise. And I struggled so much, I was tormented by so many Bible verses just because I didn't obey them. It says, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than the whole of your body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell, which is super, super intense. Super intense. Jesus tells you to cut off whatever is causing you to sin because it would be better if you did than to be dragged into hell. And he means that. He's not messing around. And notice he's talking about critical body parts here. And again, this is just the words of Jesus. You know, it'd be easier if he just said, if your love handle causes you to sin, just, you know, just, we're like, okay, I can deal without that. But he's talking about critical body parts here. It's like, oh, the eye, the hand, the foot. These are things. It just means that it's right to be radical in dealing with whatever is causing you to stumble. It's right. It's right. It's important. We were made for holiness, guys. So much happiness and freedom and joy and holiness. It's not a burden. It's a joy to walk in holiness. And if you are struggling with gray areas in your life, just think about the holiest moment that you've ever been in, you've ever been a part of, and just realize, like, what would be inappropriate in that moment? Like, just think about the atmosphere of worship and just be like, would I be doing this in that atmosphere? And if you wouldn't, don't be afraid to cut it out. You know, it's not going to be a huge loss. And this is not me being religious or legalistic. It's about just, we were made for the light. We were made for the throne room of God. We were made to live in the atmosphere of his presence, which is holy and beautiful and glorious. And anything that's pulling us out of that atmosphere, it's like, no. I want that. Whatever show that is, however compelling an art form it is, if it's pulling me out of that atmosphere, I don't need it. I just don't. I don't have time to hit the fourth one. Okay, briefly. Let's say, I lately had the Lord speak to me something fresh this morning, but I originally had written a lack of missional focus. Because if you study the life of Jesus, one of the things that becomes very clear to you is that he knew his mission. And I feel, especially in this moment we're in, if we understand the scale of the operation that we're in when it comes to the global harvest that Pastor Wayne talked about, it's like you think about 2 billion believers in the earth and what Jesus is orchestrating unto an incredible harvest. And but he needs everybody in their lane. He needs everybody to know and obey the thing that he's called them to do and he's asked them to do. And it's important that we understand that. Especially in this moment. And Jesus didn't allow misunderstanding or confusion or expectations of people or religious communities to influence how he fulfilled his mission. And the great derailer of so many people and movements is that when they don't have a clear understanding of their mission, especially prior to gaining some measure of visibility, but even when they do understand their mission, they often don't stick to it. And they don't stay on course. And what ends up happening is they end up compromising the very thing, the very message that got them there in the first place. And we need to hold on to the mission that God has assigned us, to the thing that God has called us to do. And we need to plant our feet and not look to the right or to the left. Jesus was ruthless in fulfilling his mission. But one of the things that I felt called to add is I could easily just say that this is a lack of the Holy Spirit's leadership. And the church is actually really crippling us because he is the one who guides us and leads us. And we desperately need men and women who are led by the Spirit. Churches who are truly led by the Spirit. And let me just say that being led by the Spirit is different than talking and learning to speak in tongues or having the gift of tongues. It's different than being a church that's okay with that or, you know, believes in the operation of the gifts. The gifts are beautiful. The gifts are necessary. We need them. But being led of the Spirit is something of another level. And I would say this, you know, when I first came to a little church in Northern California called Bethel Church, I had only known this much of what it meant to be led by the Holy Spirit. And the most terrifying part for me about learning how to be led by the Holy Spirit as a young 31-year-old is that Bethel was the most foreign, confusing environment to me as a worship leader because I knew my set front to back. I knew all the ways that it would do this and that, and I, you know, had in some ways learned to chart that. And then I came to Bethel and I watched these people lead, and I'm like, I know that you left the song path 20 minutes ago, and but somehow you're still leading, and without songs, and I don't know how this works, and the band still seems to be playing with you, and that's another sign and a wonder. But I didn't know how to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I realized that I couldn't lead worship at Bethel without having knowing how to be led by the Holy Spirit. That was the bar. And I'm like, I was a nationally known Christian music artist when I came to Bethel. And I didn't know how to lead in that environment. And the only reason why I'm here today, the only reason all the other songs and different things have flowed is because I committed to learning that one thing. And that one thing opened up a whole other realm of things called the spiritual realm. And when you learn to partner with what the Holy Spirit is asking you to do, you find all of a sudden you're in these places that you never dreamed. And we need the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We need to learn how to be sensitive to his voice, how to be in relationship with him. And we need to learn how to just hear and obey. Hear and obey. And this is a glorious journey. It's a terrifying journey. You don't know where it's going to take you. You don't know if your reputation's going to be intact by the end of it. You don't know any of those things. But I tell you this, you will watch God use you in ways that are just glorious. And you will watch him through your life destroy the works of darkness and set people free. So let me just pray for us. Yeah, King Jesus. King Jesus. How we need you. How we love you. How we want to see your name glorified in all the earth. How we want to be your witnesses to the ends of the earth, Lord Jesus. This is the cry and the burn in our hearts. Lord, we want to see the name of Jesus exalted. We want to see every one of the kids, the sons and daughters that you have in the earth. Lord Jesus, we want every one of them to come in to your kingdom, to come into an understanding of who you are. Ah, Lord, we want to see them grafted into your family for all of eternity. And we're just asking, Lord, that we would be a community Lord, that this would be a community. I bless this community. Every campus, every pastor, every leader, every person, every life in here matters to you. As that sign says coming in, all the people matter. Every life matters. Lord, and I just pray that you would begin to fill them with your spirit, that you would begin to fill them with so much love, that there would be such a contagious amount of love in this place, Lord Jesus, that you would strengthen them in every area and way. And I just pray especially for a grace and a courage to walk in the light. And I just know, Lord, that you want to do a great, great work as we deal with those areas of darkness and we see the victory of Jesus, that Jesus accomplished on the cross, and we see the power of his blood step into those situations and bring about a powerful, redemptive, restorative outcome to these situations, Lord. And I just pray for a tremendous grace and courage on this community to journey in this. And I bless this people in the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen.